Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel. I know it might look a lot like your living room, but in a time like this, we're reminded more than ever that a church isn't a building. It's a network of believers. And so tonight, I'm very happy that we're going to have an opportunity to continue our DNA series. And that's just been a series looking at what makes Calvary, Calvary. And in particular, what it looks like to be Calvary Chapel, Wichita, inside of that. We're a fairly unique subset of the body of Christ. But tonight we're going to look at the Bible, and obviously that's an integral part of who we are here at Calvary Chapel. In fact, I think I've heard you say that it's the most important part of what we're about.
I probably have. It's certainly one of the important parts of what we're about. If we talk about DNA, and we talk about deep DNA is a phrase that's used sometimes, the really core essence of who we are as Calvary, I'm always reminded of Pastor Chuck, who desired that his flock, that little country church on the edge of town that began the Calvary movement, he always desired that his flock, even when it became a megachurch, would be the best taught, best loved body of believers anywhere. And that's something that he's imparted to all of us. To love God's word, to teach God's word, to love God's people who are being taught God's word and who are living out God's word. I think if you want to get to deep DNA, that's who we are. Sometimes when people aren't familiar with Calvary and they say, well, you know, what's Calvary in one sentence or, you know, in a few words, in a handful of words, I'll tell them, well, we're the modern day outgrowth of the Jesus movement. We're the remnant of that revival, and we're about simply teaching God's word simply. We're about spirit-filled worship. We're about loving God, loving people, and loving people to God.
So Calvary's certainly a place where the word is taught. And in fact, in most Calvaries, it's taught verse by verse, Genesis to Revelation.
That's true, and that doesn't mean the same thing everywhere. And that's not to say that Calvary by any means has a monopoly on loving and teaching God's word. It's a priority for us, but I think it's a priority for the church. I mean, I really think it's part of the DNA of Calvary just because it is or it should be the DNA of God's people. You know, God calls us to love him and to love others, but how do we learn how to do that? You know, Jesus said, you know, who's he who loves me? It's he who knows and does my will. Well, where do we find his will? In his word. And so when somebody asks me, you know, how do I find a church? What do I look for in a church? My first answer isn't automatically, well, look for a place with a dove hanging on the wall. My first answer is find a place where God's word is highly esteemed and well taught and where God is worshiped and where people are loved. You know, and we try to do that. We try to be that. And I guess one of our signatures, if you will, is the verse by verse teaching of God's word. I remember one of the Calvary movement elders, not long ago saying at a conference, really the most distinctive of all our distinctives is the verse by verse expositional teaching of the word. But it's funny, that doesn't mean the same thing everywhere you go. Pretty much every Calvary is about verse-by-verse expositional teaching as opposed to topical teaching. But the way that Pastor Chuck did that was to teach verse-by-verse, line-by-line on Sunday evenings. Sunday morning, he would actually teach a topical sermon pulled from that passage. He would pull out a verse or two, or he'd pull out an idea or a theme, and he'd expound on it. And that was how he did verse by verse teaching. There are other Calvaries that carry through that same model. They'll do verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept on Wednesdays, and then again Sunday is something that's pulled out of that passage. There are other Calvaries that go verse by verse on Sunday morning, and then there are some that do a hybrid of those things.
So it kind of feels like Calvary Chapel Wichita is a both and.
Yeah, shockingly, right? Because I'm a both and kind of a guy in most things. Yeah, I mean our normal, if there is such a thing on Sunday morning, is to spend about half of a 45-minute message unpacking a passage, and maybe a shorter passage than you might find in another Calvary. There are some Calvaries that, you know, somewhat dogmatically will go a chapter a message. And for me, a lot of times that's just too much, in part because I tend to spend the second half of the message in application. You know, the first half is the what and the so what, the teacher that God made me to be, I assign a decent amount of weight on a Sunday morning to the now what. You know, that's not dogmatic though. Who I am as a teacher, who I am as a pastor is someone who tries to be spirit led and to let the message and the structure of the message serve the text. And even we try to let the order of service serve the text.
And I know that's something that we notice, we appreciate that it's never a carbon copy. You know, we don't want to get
some people
too...
appreciate it.
Yes, some people are very shocked.
Some people
by
just
it,
notice it.
But regardless of what the order of service is, I think the backbone of the service, however it's structured, is always going to be God's word. So that's what we want to talk about. And if the Bible is foundational for us as believers, and I think we can all agree that it is, it's critical we trust the Bible that's being taught.
And especially at a time like this, at a time where things are even less certain than they normally are, where the illusion of consistency and continuity has been shattered, as Peter told us that it would be. You know, the predictability, the constancy that we try to pretend is there, we know isn't, and it's times like this that we remember that. And as we remind each other to turn to Scripture for encouragement, for guidance, to anchor us in uncertain times, that's really hard to do if we're not confident in the Scripture, in the Bible that we're turning to.
Yeah, amen, amen. So to that end, I know I've heard you share sort of a top 10 list on 10 reasons we can trust our Bible. Can we start there?
Sure. My favorite one is the one that we talked about last week, obviously, prophecy. We devoted, if you were not with us, an entire week last week to the place of prophecy in the Calvary movement and our perspective on it here at Calvary Wichita. But prophecy is also, for me, the number one reason why I trust my Bible, in part because it's prophecy that brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When I recognized that the Bible writes history in advance, and a third of the Bible is prophecy, many of which have been fulfilled literally, perfectly, authenticating this as the Word of God. I mean, the way it was posed to me is this: if you were a God outside of time and space, how would you authenticate a message that you sent to the people of earth? Wouldn't you demonstrate that it defied human engineering, which the Bible certainly does?
It's an integrated message system, if you will.
Yeah, and you're quoting one of your favorite teachers and mine, and that's a second proof of Scripture. It's a second reason to trust the Bible, is the internal consistency of it. Prophecy is one way that God signs His name. Only God can tell history in advance. Another way that God signs His name is He puts together a book written by, well, it's 66 books really, written by 40 authors over three continents in three different languages over hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, depending upon how old we think the book of Job is. But all of it is one integrated message system. Those 66 books by 40 authors in three languages and three continents, there's no contradiction. Somehow, people who never met, people who lived centuries apart, were able to write one story, the story of humanity's redemption, without clashing or conflicting with one another.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Give us another one. I think we're on number three.
Number three, archaeology. I have a friend who was telling me a story recently. The Mormons are still out knocking on doors, apparently, or at least they were knocking on his door. And his question for the good-looking young men in the short-sleeve shirts and the bicycles was, show me your maps. As they were sharing the additional testament that they find authoritative, the Book of Mormon, My friend said that this is all well and good, but where are the maps? Where is the evidence that authenticates this outlandish story that Joseph Smith tells? And of course, there isn't any. As opposed to our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the more we dig, I mean, and literally dig as archaeologists, the more we verify and validate and authenticate the Word of God. And the Bible is more and more and more true in the eyes of archaeologists with every passing year. In 1961, we found evidence that Pilate was not just an imaginary figure, but somebody who had actually lived. In 2018, we found a ring. Archaeologists found a ring inscribed with Pilate's name. The evidence continues to accumulate. David was widely considered a mythological figure, just someone that was made up out of whole cloth, until 1993, when archaeologists uncovered artifacts attesting to David as a real person, a real king who really lived and ruled over Israel. Last year, one of the big discoveries last year was a discovery that authenticated the account in Genesis of the Edomites. People had wondered, were the Edomites a real people? And not only are they a real people, but what archaeologists have found accords with what Genesis has taught us all along. So the more we dig, the more we confirm the Bible record. And here's what's even more astonishing, is as much archaeology is going on throughout the Holy Land, no archaeological discovery, not one, not ever, has contradicted Scripture. So again, consistency.
I know, I don't know the last time he updated it, but I know Charlie Campbell at alwaysbeready.org has a great presentation that highlights a lot of those archaeological discoveries you mentioned.
Yep.
So we have prophecy, we have internal consistency, we have archaeology.
Scientific accuracy. And we talked about this, Calvary Wichita folks, we talked about this a lot when we were in Job together. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible is not scientifically outdated. In fact, the Bible is perfectly scientifically accurate and has always been centuries ahead of its time in astronomy, meteorology, anatomy, zoology, botany.
I think my favorite one is at a time when the Hindus believed that the earth was on the back of an elephant that
standing on a turtle. Yeah.
Right? It's Job 26:7, one of the oldest books in the Bible, that says God hangs the earth on nothing.
Yep. Scripture also says that the sun travels in a circuit. And for a long time, people said, well, right there, you know, we discovered telescopes and we discovered that the earth revolves around the sun and not vice versa. But decades after that, we discovered, oh, wait, the sun actually travels on a circuit as well around the galaxy. So the Bible is not outdated scientifically. It's always ahead of its time scientifically. And again, perfectly consistent with what science today tells us.
It's always interesting to see the growing number of scientists that as they have dived deeper in their field of expertise have come to a point where that they then have to abandon the atheistic principles that they were raised with and acknowledge that evolution can't do this.
Well, and I was going to say the hand raising that would go on when I talk about scientific accuracy would be wait, the Bible disagrees with the theory of evolution, and indeed it does. But to your point, a growing number of non-believers, Jewish scientists, Hindu scientists, Muslim scientists, atheistic scientists, independently for non-theological reasons have come to the conclusion the theory of evolution is doesn't hold water.
Give us another one.
Number five, history. Much like prophecy and archaeology, the more we learn about history, the more we discover how historically accurate the Bible is. One of the youth that I'm mentoring actually was working on a unit this week, working on it from home, about what determines whether a document, whether a historical account is historically reliable. And it's interesting because if we apply the measures that we apply to other things, is this really the writing of Christopher Columbus? Did George Washington really cut down a cherry tree and so forth? If we apply accepted measures of what is and isn't historically reliable, the Bible knocks all of them out of the park. Dozens of people, dozens of places, dozens of events, all independently verified outside the pages of Scripture.
Awesome. Well, at this point, I'm going to have to encourage you to speed it up a little bit because I know there's more we want to cover than just this top 10 list.
So those were the five big ones. I'll try to do five more quickly. Number six, frailty, human frailty. The Bible doesn't make all of its characters out to be heroes. They all suffer normal human faults and failings like you and me.
There was the meme that was going around where Jacob was a scoundrel, Noah was a drunkard, and David was an adulterer.
And it goes on with a long list. And it's true of most Bible characters. And if you think about it, it's even more true of biblical authors. I mean, David was a biblical author. He wrote Psalms, but Moses was a murderer and he wrote the first five books of the Bible. Paul was a murderer. Peter denied Jesus. John ran away from the drama. If you or I were making up a story and we were going to be characters in it, we'd probably minimize some of those details. And if there was something really hideous and heinous in our past, we probably confess to the misdemeanor to divert attention from the felonies.
Yeah, but that almost emphasizes the fact that there's only one hero within the pages of Scripture.
Yeah, and his name is Jesus. Exactly. But that authenticates that this is a book that's not about people and it's not written by people. It's written by God, about the Son of God who came to redeem humanity. So number six, the frailty of the authors. And number seven, the brutality that they endured. Many of the authors of Scripture, many of the disciples of Jesus. We've talked many times about how Christianity is the most persecuted religion in history, the most persecuted group of people today on the planet in the 21st century are believers in Jesus Christ. But that was no less true. It was, in fact, more true for the early church. 10 out of 11 disciples gave their life for the faith, the exception being John, and they tried to kill him. They just put him into boiling oil and nothing happened, so they decided to exile him instead.
And so the implication that you make there is who dies for a lie? And when you bring up that argument, people say, well, what about so many of the Muslims that die or other suicide bombers? And the difference there is the early apostles that gave their life defending the truth of the gospel, they were the ones that were in a position to know whether it was true or whether it was a lie. We may still see suicide bombers today, but they weren't in a position to verify that this was truth or this was false, right. But they're going along with what they've been told. But we're talking about firsthand accounts.
Right, right. And it's one reason the conspiracies never hold together. Somebody always buckles. Somebody always caves. None of them did. You know, Jesus appeared, the resurrected Christ appeared to hundreds of people. And we have not shred of evidence that any of them ever said, oh, by the way, we made the whole thing up. Instead, they were persecuted, they were tortured, they were executed. If they had believed it to be a lie, surely one of them would have said, okay, get away from me with the lions, get away from me with the axe. I'll tell you the truth. So next category of evidence is documentary evidence. One reason that many people that I talk to give for not trusting the Bible is they say, well, it's been changed so many times. We've got copies of copies of copies, and who knows what the original said. It's been translated into this language and from this language to that language, and who knows how much of the original intent has been lost as it's been rewritten. That might be a valid argument if the only copies of Scripture that we had were 21st century imitation leather-bound English Bibles.
But that's not the case. Mm.
It's very not the case. We've got more than 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, hundreds within just decades or a few hundred years at most of Jesus's life. Many of them, many of the Old Testament manuscripts we have, hundreds of years before Jesus.
Something that'll is popular in this discussion. We saw when we were in Israel the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran.
Right. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are manuscripts of the Old Testament that date to three centuries before the birth of Jesus. And they validate that the Bible we read today is the same Bible that Jesus read. It's the same Bible that Jesus quoted. People want to say, well, we can't trust the Bible because we don't know what it really says. But we know as early as three centuries before Jesus, and in some cases even earlier, we know exactly what the Bible was saying at the time that Jesus lived and taught, centuries beforehand. And we know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also know it from the Septuagint, because the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was translated into Greek also three centuries before Jesus lived. And the Septuagint was the translation that Jesus most often quoted. So several different ways we know that we have documentary evidence that our Bible is reliable. It's been transmitted accurately down through the centuries. And just one more piece of evidence along those lines, what we call the New Testament. If we had none of those 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, if they all vanished from the planet overnight, we could still recreate the New Testament in its entirety simply by compiling quotations of the early church fathers, those who wrote in the first couple centuries after Jesus, the disciples of the disciples, so to speak. If we take all of the quotations of Scripture that are included in their letters, their writings to one another, we could recreate all of the New Testament. So coming and going, we know that it's been transmitted accurately. Said I was going to hit the gas. So last two real quick. The testimony of Jesus.
I have to stop you there, because a lot of people say that that one is self-justifying, that you can't bring Jesus into the argument of why we should trust the Bible.
Because it's a circular argument.
Right. Why should we believe in Jesus? Because the Bible says we should. Why should we believe the Bible? Because Jesus told us to.
Except that it's not really a circular argument. It would be if Jesus hadn't independently proven himself to be who he said he was. The identity of Jesus was confirmed by miracles. He authenticated his identity not only by doing signs and wonders, but by doing the exact signs and wonders that prophecy, that Isaiah and other prophets said that Messiah, when he came, would perform. Healing the blind, for example. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote that that would be a signature miracle of Messiah. Not to mention the resurrection, which should, you know, establish once and for all that Jesus was who he said he was. He said that he would rise again on the third day, and he did.
We could have that discussion if we had a whole another hour.
That we can believe in the resurrection. Yeah. And I've actually done that fairly recently. I think Resurrection Sunday last year or the year before, and sometime in the next 24 hours, I'll post a link to that study in the comments section if you want to track that down. But testimony of Jesus is number 9. The revolutionary power of God's word is number 10. Quite simply, the Bible has the power to change lives. We said that Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Paul was a murderer. Peter was a betrayer, or a denier rather. And the Bible testifies to the power of the Word of God to change hearts. And I think you and I are both testimony to that as well. And many of you who are watching tonight, isn't it true that God's Word has changed your life, that you're a different person? And history attests not only to the changed lives of believers, but to the change that those believers brought to this world, the good works that people have done, good works that God prepared beforehand, that we would, the world would see them and glorify God in heaven. And that's been the testimony of believers for centuries.
Okay, so let's switch gears a bit. We have the top 10 list of 10 reasons we should trust our Bible: prophecy, consistency, archaeology, scientific and historical accuracy, frailty of the authors, the brutality against the early church believers and the apostles, documentary evidence, testimony of Jesus, and revolutionary power. But those all speak to the validity of the books that we have. You said earlier those
66 books. Yep.
How do we know we have the right 66 books? Were there any that were left out that should have been included? Were there any that were included that shouldn't be there? How do we know we have the proper translations? I know you touched on that a bit.
So that's like three questions. And I think I'm actually going to break it down into more than three, just for the ease of answering them. Let's start with the Old Testament. And it's interesting because in a way we know less about the canonization of the Old Testament, that the process by which these books were collected and deemed to be the Word of God. We talk about the canon. The approved, authenticated, validated, accepted collection of books that we call the Bible. We know a little less about the Old Testament canonization, but in general, it's less controversial, probably because the Old Testament deals with Jesus less explicitly.
But you can ignore him if you want. Well, in the Old Testament.
I mean, Jesus is on every page, right? Jesus said the volume of the book, and he was speaking of the Hebrew scriptures at that point. He said the volume of the book is written of me.
But he's so much of Judaism today, right? They can ignore him.
If you want to ignore Jesus in the Old Testament, you can. You can close your eyes and pretend that he isn't there. But So I think that's perhaps why the Old Testament gets less attention. There's less concern about whether we have the right books.
But go over how it was assembled.
Okay, so to super simplify things, and again, I'll post some additional resources for people who want to dig deep into this. In the Old Testament, we see what's called succession of prophets, starting with Moses, who was a prophet. Jesus said he was the prophet, and who wrote the first five books of Scripture, and then running all the way through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We've got 1,000-some years of God speaking through men. Men who would sometimes write the things that God spoke to them, men who at other times would speak the things that God spoke to them, and other people would write them down. And those words, that writing would be validated along the way. Sometimes it was validated immediately. When Moses spoke, people knew that God was speaking through him. Same with Micah. Same with Jeremiah. Within just a few decades of Jeremiah's life, Daniel was referring to his writing as scripture. So people recognized the word of the prophets as prophetic, as the word of God. There weren't councils, there weren't gatherings, there weren't votes. There was just a shared understanding that the Word of God had been spoken, it had been spoken in power, and it had been spoken to them. Some of the books were accumulated in stages. Psalms is a good example. Proverbs is another. Most Proverbs were written by Solomon, but not all of them. Some of them were added to Solomon's collection. Most of the first half of what we call Psalms were written by David, most of them. But then we get to Psalm 72 and we read this is the last Psalm of David, and then other Psalms were added. So not all of the books were written all at once, but I guess the point is at various points along the way, people in Scripture,
specifically in the Old Testament,
they would at various points, they would refer to Scripture. And it was understood by everyone listening that they understood what was being referred to. When someone talked about in Nehemiah, real example. In Nehemiah, Ezra is reading from what he calls the Book of God's Teachings. And everyone knew what he meant. Daniel, in Daniel's writing, refers to a collection of prophetic writing that he had. And he wrote that assuming everyone knew what he was talking about. And after Malachi,
the last Old Testament prophet.
Okay, so be careful. Last Old Testament prophet was
John the Baptist.
Yeah, Malachi was the last Old Testament writer.
Yeah.
Jesus said that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament, just geeking out here. After Malachi, Israel enters what's known as 400 years of silence. Wasn't exactly 400 years, but pretty close. Four centuries where there were no prophets speaking in Israel. And it was commonly acknowledged during those 400 years. While that was happening, people knew what was happening. People knew that God had been speaking to them. And Israel knew that God had stopped speaking to them. What had been normative for the last 1,000 years was no longer happening.
And that's generally undisputed.
Yeah. No credible disputes that. Because Israel at the time didn't dispute that. Contemporaneous writings like the book of Maccabees, which isn't scripture, but it's decent history, testifies that at the time Israel knew that God had gone silent. They knew when he was speaking, they knew when he stopped. And because that's true, no one really goes looking for lost books of Hebrew scripture. There's no basis for it.
But things are going to get more controversial when we get into the New Testament, though, don't they?
Way more controversial.
Take a drink.
because again, we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about Jesus in the New Testament in ways that can't be misinterpreted, with implications that can't be ignored. So if I'm not sure I have the right books or they're saying the right things, that's the only way that I can ignore the implications of the gospel. That Jesus came to redeem humanity, and I either put my trust in him or I choose to be separated from God forever. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. If I don't like that, I've got to find a reason to discredit the Bible.
Okay, so that's a pretty big setup. Like, this is why the gospel matters, so now you've got to tell us how the New Testament came together and why we can trust in that.
So way oversimplified, and again, I'll post some links to deeper dives for those who want it. Let's start with how we didn't get the New Testament, because this is where a lot of confusion arises. And if we start off with a misunderstanding here, everywhere we go from here is gonna be polluted. Let me sandbag you, Rob. When and where was the New Testament canon determined?
I would say Council of Nicaea in 300 and some odd.
325 AD. You would say that, and most Christians who would have an answer to the question would probably say the same thing.
But?
It's wrong. The New Testament canon, the collection of books that we call the New Testament, was not decided at the Council of Nicaea or Laodicea or Hippo or Carthage or any other council.
Okay, but you have given me church history books, and every one of those councils was talked about which books were and were not in the canon or inspired.
So every one of those councils discussed the issue.
Okay, so having participated in my confusion, please unconfuse.
From time to time in the early church, leaders would come together in these councils and they'd talk about certain issues. The canon wasn't necessarily the main subject of discussion. Council of Nicaea, for example, the reason that council came together was to talk about how believers should understand and talk about the divinity of Jesus. And it's from that we get the Nicene Creed. And yeah, one of the topics that was discussed was the canon. But critics make it sound like it was a group of men who sat around in their robes and voted on which books of the Bible they wanted to include.
And they didn't.
No, they didn't. What's funny is that critics of the Bible do exactly that. If you remember the Jesus Seminar from the late 20th century, that was a group of academics that sat around and literally voted on whether they thought that Jesus did or didn't say certain things. That wasn't the Council of Nicaea or Hippo or Carthage. What they were doing was observing what consensus already existed among believers. They were getting together and talking about what does the church think? about these books? Which books have already demonstrated power? Which books have proven authoritative? Which books were already functioning as foundational for believers?
So it's sort of similar to what we just talked about with the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's very much like that. It wasn't a group of people sitting around and deciding, are we going to let this book in? And are we going to, you know, put it in our book of the month club and send it out for people to read and be edified by? It was a conversation, not about what should Christians believe, but about what do Christians believe and where are they getting this from? I think the best way of saying this that I've come across is that humans didn't determine the canon. They responded to it. And even Bart Ehrman, who's one of the critics that I've been referring to, he acknowledges that the canon wasn't proclaimed. It was ratified.
That's a good way of putting that. So all of that said, what were some of the criteria that our early church fathers used to observe, as you said, this consensus? What were they looking for that, you know, they were, this is inspired?
It really comes down to five things. And here I'm going to lean on the Baker Encyclopedia of Apologetics to encapsulate this more concisely than I would have been able to. The first question they looked at was it written by a prophet of God?
Because that was the case of all the books in
the Old
Testament.
That was the Old Testament criteria. You know, was this written by someone declaring what God had disclosed to them? And in the case of the New Testament, that obviously included the apostles. And so where it was an apostle writing, the decision-making process got a lot easier. The second criteria was the authority of the writer confirmed by acts that could only be accomplished by God, signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 2:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So that would be a second authentication of the writing of, let's say, Peter and John and Paul and James, who's identified as an apostle, Matthew, who's identified as an apostle, and we have of all of those people, we have testimony that they also did miracles. We don't have that for Matthew. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is necessarily. We don't have that for Luke or for Jude that we know of or James. But that was the second criteria. Were signs and wonders authenticating their words as they authenticated Jesus's words? Third criteria, does the message tell the truth? And specifically, does it tell the truth about God? Because God can't lie and God can't contradict himself.
So that means that anything that was at odds with a prior revelation would be thrown out, sort of like a process of elimination.
Yeah, anything at odds, that's a good way of putting it. Anything that would contradict something already accepted as scripture can't be scripture because God doesn't contradict himself. And not only that, but anything that's just not factually true, well, that can't be authored by God either, because God is omniscient and has perfect knowledge of everything. So not only things that are not true about God, but things that are just factually inaccurate. A surprising number of would-be testaments were thrown out on that basis.
And that's so interesting. A couple of weeks ago, you talked about our hermeneutics, and that really comes into play, I'm sure, even for the early church, because are we reading clearly symbolic language symbolically versus something that was intended to be literal and scientifically accurate as such?
Yeah, absolutely. It doesn't mean that just because everything in a book was true, that it automatically became canon. It was more of a negative test. Anything that wasn't true couldn't be. Fourth test, does it come with the power of God? If the Word of God is living and active the way that Scripture says that it is, it should have the power to change a life. We talked about that as one of the reasons we believe the Bible. Well, if we're considering a particular book of the Bible's fit for Scripture, is it part of canon? Are we seeing the Bible, are we seeing this book of the Bible do what we would expect books of the Bible to do? The message of God should be accomplished by the might of God, not just in dramatic signs and wonders, but in heart change. And so that was a question. Are we seeing the message of God accomplish what we would expect? And then fifth, was it accepted by the people of God? Not in the sense of taking a vote, because voting doesn't necessarily prove anything. The prophets were rejected by many, many in their day. But what were the people to whom these books, these letters, many of them, to whom they were addressed, what were they discovering about them? Peter, for example, testifies in one of his letters that the writing of Paul was true. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We'll get there in a couple Sundays. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, "We also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God."
Okay, you're right. This could take all night.
It could take a bunch of evenings, but hopefully the overview makes sense. I mean, if we boil all of this down, people didn't determine the canon; they discovered the canon, and the principles by which they discovered the writing that God was giving them in that season, was it a book written by a spokesperson for God, confirmed by an active God, telling the truth about God in the power of God, and was it accepted by the people of God? Again, that's not me. That's Baker Encyclopedia of Apologetics, but it encapsulates it pretty well.
Give credit where credit's due. So we have the 10 reasons, of course not the only 10, but a top 10 list of reasons we can trust our Bible. Then some tools to analyze sort of how canon was observed, ratified, I like that word. It still leaves the question, what role did Constantine play in all this?
So if you've heard this, if you have this question, or somebody that you know has ever asked you this question, odds are they read about it in a book called The Da Vinci Code, and it was a movie as well. The book was written by Dan Brown. And the best thing I've ever heard said about The Da Vinci Code was said by Tom Hanks. Somebody asked him about it, and he said, "I think it's a great book, and you can find it in the fiction section of your local bookstore." But I, you know, it 15 years, 16, 17 years ago, and people are still asking questions. That's how deeply the seeds of doubt got embedded into our cultural consciousness. Didn't Constantine mess with the New Testament? Didn't he rewrite parts of it? Didn't he put some books in and throw some other books out? And the answer is no. We have manuscripts from before Constantine of all the New Testament books. And some of those manuscripts date 80 years, 100 years, even more than 100 years before he was born. There's no evidence that anything was changed during his rule. There's also no mention in any of the writings of any of the early church fathers, "Hey, remember that time that the Emperor Constantine messed with our Bible?" You would think if something that substantive had happened, that someone would write a letter to someone commenting on it. In all the writings that we have that are contemporaneous and subsequent, no one says anything. And what we have is a New Testament that we find established as canon and quoted at length before Constantine assumed rule, and continuing unchanged since then.
So I'm getting the impression that you're saying we can trust our Bibles.
Are there copyist errors in the Bible? Sure they are. You mentioned Charlie Campbell, and he's got a metaphor that I like a lot. Imagine that we had a chocolate chip recipe from thousands of years ago, and that chocolate chip recipe had been passed down from grandmother to granddaughter, grandfather to grandson, uncle to nephew. And if that chocolate chip recipe had changed hands enough times, if it had been copied and recopied enough times, we might find that in some little recipe cards, in some file book somewhere, someone would say a tablespoon of vanilla, and someone would say a teaspoon of vanilla. Some might say 2 tablespoons of salt, and some might say 1 tablespoon of salt. One might say bake at 350 degrees for 30 minutes, and some might say bake it 30 degrees for 350 minutes. We have copyist errors like that in Scripture. Most of them are well known. A few of them we look at and we say, did it mean 20,000 or 2,000? We're not really sure. But in all of those errors, the ones that we know about and the ones that we suspect might be copyist errors, the interesting thing is not one of them touches any substantive question of doctrine. They all have to do with how many people were killed in a battle or what year a particular king ascended the throne. Doctrine is untouched by any of the questions that we have.
So no matter what, we're getting chocolate chip cookies.
We're getting chocolate chip cookies, and we can trust our Bible.
Amen.
Which doesn't mean that digging into the subject is a waste of time. The more you dig into the Bible, the more you get to know the author of the Bible, and that's fantastic. And for people whose faith is uncertain, or even people who haven't made up their mind what to do with the Bible, long list of people who came to faith in Jesus, opening this book and setting out to disprove it. C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, who wrote Case for Christ, me. the first time I really set my mind to read the Bible, it was with the intention of liberating somebody from the pernicious claws of Christianity, and a couple years later I came to the conclusion, wow, this is true. And it talks about a God who is amazing, and it talks about Jesus who loves me in ways that I didn't understand love could happen. So digging into Scripture and digging into the validity and the accuracy and the reliability of Scripture, that's a good use of time.
So asking the question, searching out the answer, it's never a bad thing.
Never a bad thing.
And before we move on to takeaways, someone trying to do that, I have a question online. Now, I know you spend more of your time focusing on what we know to be the Word of God than what we know not to be the Word of God. Mm-hmm. But do you have anything to say about the Book of Maccabees? Do you know off the top of your head why that was not canonized?
Rather than try to do that off the top of my head badly, I've got some great resources that I will post that does a really good job of answering that question. Of all of the books that we call the Apocrypha, Maccabees is one that's considered historically reliable. So going back to what we were talking about, it says a lot of things that are true, but it's not considered inspired. And rather than get into the technical reasons, I'll post a really thorough answer to that.
You've given yourself a lot of homework this evening. It's going to be a long night for you.
That's okay.
All right. So what else would you encourage people to take away from your discussion this evening?
I think if I had to say one thing, I'd say trust the Bible, don't trust Bible teachers. One of the things that we read in the Bible, and hopefully apply to our lives, is Acts 17:11. We talked about it a few Sundays ago. Acts 17:11 is where we read that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they did their homework. They searched the Scriptures to prove whether these things were so. Acts 17:11 is where Luke tells you, don't believe anything that Patrick says. Open your Bible, do your homework. In order to validate what any Bible teacher says, though, you need to open the Bible. And so that's what I would say is trust your Bible and read your Bible to either feel great about what the teachers that you're sitting under are telling you, the words with which they're encouraging you, or to provoke you to ask good, chewy, thought-provoking questions about what it is that you're hearing across the pulpit.
All right, so read your Bible. That's a big statement, blanket. How would you encourage people to do that? Specifically, how would you encourage people to study their Bible? Because we're not going to get anything done just checking a box that we intook some words.
One of the challenges in a Bible teaching church, any Bible teaching church, is the temptation to put the onus on the pastor to teach us the Bible. I've been at Calvary Chapel, Wichita for 10 years now. I haven't touched the Pentateuch. I I haven't taught the Pentateuch. Obviously, we've gone there by way of cross-reference and so forth, but I haven't taught through Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. I haven't taught any of the major prophets, and we've just started Paul's epistles. Did a little bit of math. We've got a third of the Bible that we haven't gone through together in the last 10 years. At our current pace, it's going to be, I hope not another 10 years, but probably closer to 20 than 15 before we're done. Don't rely on me to teach you the Bible.
So learning the Bible is everyone's job.
It's almost like I handed you that line. Yeah, it's privilege, I would say, more than job. We get to do this. God wrote us a book and we get to read it. We get to study it. We get to squeeze all the juice out of it that we can. And there's three ways that at least that I think that we get to be reading it at any given time. We get to read it to hear. We get to read it devotionally, not to study names and dates and places and Greek verbs, but what is God who loves me, God who is alive in his word, this is the living word of God. What does God want to say to me today about where I'm at and about the day ahead? And what does God know that I need to know before I step foot into my day? So we need to be reading to hear devotionally. I think it's also great to read to remember. What is the Bible? What's everything that's in here? And a great way to do that is to read through the Bible in a year, in 2 years, just to remind ourselves of all of the promises and all of the testimony and all of the evidence. And then the third way I think that we should all be reading all the time is to learn. Read to hear, to remember, read to learn. And that's the study part of it. To open the Bible and open a commentary or two and really get a sense of what is God saying and how did the people who were hearing this for the first time understand it? And we can probably post links to help with all of those things. Some study the Bible in a year or 2 year or 3 year kinds of plans. Some suggestions on how to read the Bible devotionally and some of my favorite study resources. And one question that comes up in any conversation like this, well, what's the best translation to read, Patrick? And my answer is the one that you'll read. I teach out of New King James, honestly, not because it's even my favorite translation, but because it's the one that I've done the most study in. It's the one as a young believer and as a young pastor that my pastors were using. And it's the one that was familiar to this church when I stepped in as senior pastor. So it's a great translation and it's great for study and scholarship. I like the way that the NASB reads, and I tend to use that for some of my devotional reading. Sometimes I'll step out and read the New Living Translation, which is not a great scholarly translation, but man, it flows like butter. The best translation is the one that you're going to read, because reading the Bible is going to be what helps you fall in love with the God of the Bible and help you know and do His will for your life.
So, reading to hear, reading to remember, and reading to learn. You promised us some Bible in a year plans that you're going to post, but you also referenced some best practices for devotionals. And I know that those can be harder to summarize in the form of a Facebook post.
I've actually got a one pager that I think will do it. And my friend Andy Dean has got some articles, so I can link to those too.
Okay. So then maybe tonight, we'll post those best practices, how to have a good devotional time with the Lord. I know that you've shared some thoughts before that people have found really helpful.
Yep.
And that's, where can we get those?
I'll be posting that.
Okay, excellent. Yeah. So final thoughts.
Final thoughts.
Do you have any left? What haven't we touched?
We've probably just gotten started, but one of the things that makes Calvary is we take seriously what the Bible teaches. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And if you open your Bible and expect to hear from God, you will hear from God. The God of the universe didn't create us to not speak to us, to hide His will from us, to hide behind clouds. God created us for fellowship. He wants to speak to us. And if we open our Bible with that expectation, we'll hear his voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. And by the same token, if you walk into a church or tune into a Facebook stream and you expect to hear from God, you'll hear from God. And that's not the function of the person teaching the Word of God. You know, the danger in a movement like ours, if we esteem teaching highly, we run the risk of esteeming teachers highly. And that's okay up to the point where the cleverness or the charisma of the teacher becomes more important than the subject matter that they're teaching. One of the questions that I think we should always be asking ourselves is, are we esteeming the scalpel or the surgeon? Mm. You know, we're instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And a good Bible teacher shouldn't make us fall in love with the teacher. The good Bible teacher will help us fall in love with the author, will help us fall in love with the living Word. So, yeah, final thoughts. I hope that you are falling in love with God's Word and with God who gave us His Word. And I hope that you'll continue to do so.
How do you feel about confessions of faith? And specifically, is that something that could be utilized in a devotional time?
Confessions of faith, I'm understanding that to mean creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed.
That's what I'm understanding as well. If that's not the case, let me.
So I think much like the Lord's Prayer, if we use it as a guide, if we use it as something to provoke reflection, you know, we believe in God the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. Or even when we sing, I think it was Hillsong that did the song a few years ago, the Creed. Yeah, do I believe these things? Is what I say that I believe something that I really believe? Is what I tell people is true something that I am confident in and stand upon and hold dear? So I think that they're great ways of provoking reflection and prayer in devotional time. As a rote, anything that's rote, anything that just gets recited day over day, week over week, it becomes buzz. It becomes background noise. But if we're really pondering the words and the ideas, yeah. Anything that gets us thinking about Jesus substantively is a good thing.
Excellent. Well, I think that has exhausted our Facebook comments. More questions. All right. More questions, or we'll have to do more announcements, and nobody wants that. So please, guys, thank you so much for joining us. Reach out if you have any other questions, things that hit you later tonight. We'll hold you accountable for all the resources you've promised us. Some of those will be on Facebook. We Yep. might have to send some of those out on Simple Church. Any of the other things?
What I would say is some of you aren't going to be watching this in real time. Some of you are going to be watching this, well, we used to call it on tape delay, when I'd stay up until 1 a.m. and watch NBA games. So if the comments have closed for this, go ahead and start a thread on the Facebook page. Love to have a lively dialogue going, wherever we can about why we trust our Bible.
It's always a good conversation to have because it's always going to point us to Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we close this evening, we thank you so much for your Son. Lord, the Word that became flesh. Father, as you have gone so far to reveal yourself in ways that we can trust, in ways that we can interact with, and in ways that save and transform our lives. Lord, in a time such as this, Lord, today just as much as any other day, but Lord, in days like today when we're shaken out of our routine, Lord, show us the strength, the foundation of your Word. Lord, allow us to dive into that in new and rich ways, personally, with our families, with our friends. Father, allow us to just just blossom our faith as it's fed by your word, Lord. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you've protected it for us. And Lord, we look forward to preaching it to glorify your name here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and in your global church until you return for your bride. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen.